We're still in Romans chapter 2. If we could open our Bibles to verses 11 to 16, that's where we'll camp out today. And I prefer always peace to disagreement. But an elder's charge is to put the focus on the Word of God and encourage its study. And it's unfortunate that Paul's statements in the early verses of Romans 2 have created some strong reactions. And I would certainly like to leave all that behind. But the problem is, to proceed in Romans, we can't without reflecting back on the previous context, as well as what he says about this issue ongoing. And these next verses cannot be understood unless Paul's basic teaching be acknowledged that there is a serious accountability in the day of judgment for behavior in this lifetime. When we started this study in Romans, we mentioned that Hebrews was the Bible's tabernacle shadows, and Romans is the Bible's first volumes. And commentators agree, Romans is placed first of the epistles because it's the most complete explanation of the gospel. Now, in listening carefully to the objections a few brethren had to what Paul says in Romans, as well as Jesus, about accountability, it appeared to me that one of the objections was that this is a different teaching from that of Brother Russell. And I was thinking perhaps if that were cleared up, there might be the possibility of opening some minds. That's a robocall from my other phone. We're so used to that. Anyway, if this were cleared up, there might be the possibility of opening some minds to Paul's message in Romans. Not that quoting Brother Russell proves anything, as only God's word can be proof of our faith. But if it is a consideration in the minds of some, it might be helpful to see what our first volume and reprints say about accountability. A paragraph we're about to read is really a paraphrase of Romans 2, 5 to 16. This is from the Day of Judgment chapter, volume 1, page 145. This is Brother Russell. We do not wish to be understood as ignoring the present responsibility of the world, which every man has, according to the measure of light enjoyed, whether it be much or little, whether it be the light of nature or revelation. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's from Proverbs 15:3, Ecclesiastes 12:14. Continuing, Brother Russell, the good and the evil deeds of the present time will receive a just recompense of reward either now or hereafter. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. 1 Timothy 5:24. No others than the Lord's favored little flock have as yet sufficient light to incur the final penalty, the second death. We here merely breach the subject of the world's present accountability, leaving the particulars for subsequent consideration. End of quote. Now, Brother Russell's words, with the exception of the statement about second death, came straight out of Romans 2, 5 to 16. In some cases, he used the exact words from it, as we shall see later. Brother Russell's words also represent precisely what has been presented as Paul's teaching in the study of Romans over the past several services. This is not to suggest, because Brother Russell said so, this is proof of a particular point of view, nor would we pressure anyone to accept these thoughts because they are Brother Russell's. Everyone must do their own studying, come to their own conclusions. No one should be bullied to have to believe as somebody else thinks. There's also an article entitled Purgatory in the reprints 1468. It is a very long and extensive explanation of the coming stripes and punishments in the next age for the evil done now. I can recommend it as an example of what Brother Russell taught on this issue. His presentation in that article is far better and more, let's say, extensive than mine in our last two lessons. Now, here are just a few snippets from that article. He likens the 1,000 years to purgatory and says, quote, "The doctrine of purgatory is one of the most glorious features of the divine plan for the salvation of our race." Continuing, quote, Brother Russell, "That time will be for rewarding the evil and good deeds of the present time. Whoever has wronged one of the least of them shall receive a just recompense for their evil deed, and the scourging of that time shall be justly in accordance with the knowledge that was sinned against." Continuing, Brother Russell, quote, "The purgatorial period will be specially severe at its beginning. The Lord, the righteous judge, will come with fire, for by fire, destructive judgments upon evil things, will the Lord plead with all flesh. He shall judge among the nations and rebuke by his judgments many people. And while individuals will suffer and weep bitterly, it will be to the many reformatory or purgatorial suffering." Continuing quotes, "Inasmuch as any who have permitted selfishness to rule them, to that extent, they will suffer most in the beginning of this purgatorial age." Continuing, Brother Russell, the Apostle, Romans 2:3-11, speaks of this millennial purgatory as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God against evil. "Upon such," he declares, "shall then be rendered indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish." The same apostle declares again, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, of the tribulation to come at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and declares that it will be a just thing for the Lord, who declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." To render a recompense of tribulation, purgatorial punishment, upon those who have been opposers of the truth and of the saints. This, of course, includes the individual punishment of those evildoers of the Apostles' day, and indicates that the tribulation promised was not inflicted at their death, nor yet, but will be inflicted at or during the 1,000 years of Christ's second presence. Continuing, Brother Russell, that their punishment or tribulation will be just and not an unjust one, we are fully assured from the character of their judge. End of quotes from Brother Russell. Again, brethren, this proves nothing. Only the Bible can be proof of our beliefs. These statements only prove that, as so often happens within our fellowship, Brother Russell's teachings can be misunderstood or misrepresented. As David Duran once pointed out, no one among us agrees with everything Brother Russell said, nor does anyone among us know everything he said. In considering this subject and the response of some of us to Paul's statements about, as Brother Russell puts it, the present accountability of the world, there is something we must admit. Comparing the entire Bible's presentation of the Day of Judgment to our literature and preaching via TV, radio, billboards, there is a marked difference as regards emphasis. We rarely, for instance, if ever, speak of the thousand years as the day of judgment, nor do we speak of it as the day of wrath or vengeance. We always speak of it as the kingdom. And last time we examined the incorrectness of that as regards Jesus' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom is the sole kingdom of pure joy and perfection, with everyone under his own vine and fig tree. When it's no longer said, "The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge." Not until then can it be said, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will remember their sins no more." To place these scriptures at the beginning of the day of judgment contradicts the word of God and leaves out some of the most essential aspects of the divine plan. That is, the rehabilitation of the world, the modus operandi of which is their accountability and the stripes and punishments for behavior in this life. That is what Brother Russell pointed out in that article by saying the real purgatory of the Bible is an essential part of the plan of God for man's salvation. Now, somehow, over time, our message has morphed more and more into transplanting the reality of God's kingdom into the day of judgment, which is of an entirely different nature altogether. It is calling to account for their sins. That is the educational force that makes the permission of evil the learning tool it's designed to be. If God permits all these evil deeds, such as the barbaric horrors on display in Israel, and then in the resurrection announces that all's forgiven and forgotten, how can anyone have learned from the past 6,000 years? All they will have learned is, "Hey, I guess I got away with murder." It is documented that a Hamas soldier took a woman captive with her baby. He put the baby in an oven and allowed the mother to hear the screams of the burning baby. And then he killed her. If that does not receive a just recompense of reward in the resurrection, there is no such thing as divine justice. There is, we have to understand this, a theological reason why the accountability aspect of the day of judgment has been underplayed, if not ignored. It has to do with William Miller's time prophecies, which Brother Russell inherited, which have led to many misconceptions among us, not the least of which being time. Two of the most important time prophecies to get to 1874 depended upon a de-emphasis of the day of judgment being a day of wrath, a time of great tribulation. There was a big shift away from the Bible's emphasis of that time as one of severe judgment to a time of blessing and God's kingdom. It was imagined that the millennium is a Sabbath of rest, and preceding it is 6,000 years of sin and death. Thus, Bible chronology was turned into a time prophecy, still is to this day, by the way, making the millennium a Sabbath of rest, which is what the time measurement demands. We make void the clear statements in the Bible that say nothing about the day of judgment being a Sabbath of rest. And we're not there yet. But what Paul is saying in these early verses of Romans, he returns to later, Romans 3, 5, and 6. Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. See, Paul's saying the view that the millennium should be without vengeance upon evildoers is a manly, a human, not a godly view. Then he continues. Look at the next verse. God forbid, for how shall God judge the world? In these two side-by-side verses, Paul equates taking vengeance with the judgment of the world. The idea of vengeance and Sabbath of rest can't coexist. Or we can move to Romans 12, 19, where we Christians are given the reason not to avenge ourselves on the evil we encounter. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance and judging are linked together again as one in Hebrews 10:30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. In your Bible, circle vengeance and judge there. Judging is there identified as avenging the evil perpetrated in this lifetime. Then there is the Jubilee. Here's yet another time measurement invented by William Miller. But the Jubilee measurement, like the Sabbath measurement, also demands a twisting of the scriptural view of the thousand-year day of judgment. These time prophecies demand the day of judgment be looked upon more like God's kingdom than Christ's reign to judge the works of the past 6,000 years. In Matthew 25, in the story of the sheep and the goats, there are prisons in that period. And people in them. There are those who are hungry. There are those who need clothes. There are those who are sick. None of that will be true in God's kingdom. Matthew 25 is about the reign of Christ. And it's the very existence of those realities that give opportunities for mankind to be unselfish. So, brethren, for generation after generation, as these time prophecies are studied over and over again in our church services, and they're read daily, it becomes a staple in our minds that the day of judgment is actually God's kingdom, a great jubilee, a wonderful Sabbath of rest. What the Bible so clearly says about this time in God's plan just vanishes away and is replaced by a vision of a fantasy kingdom that we pray to come soon. Roses and sunshine, kumbaya, all sins wiped away immediately, serial killers and murdering dictators living happily ever after. It is in the aforementioned story of the sheep and the goats, which is a story about the millennium, that Matthew 25:31 says at that time Christ shall sit upon the throne of his glory. But notice down in Matthew 25:34, what is said to the sheep class at the end, not the beginning of the day of judgment. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Reading this story, it is clear the inheritance of the kingdom by the obedient of the world of mankind does not occur till the end of the day of judgment, not the beginning of it. The kingdom prepared for man is not until the time of trial and testing is over. It is not until then. We learn in verse 41, the unwilling and disobedient go into the same destruction as the devil and his angels. And that clearly marks the end of the reign of Christ. If, as Jesus says in his story, the sheep class don't inherit the kingdom till the end of Christ's reign, for what kingdom are we praying to come soon? With all this as an introduction, in particular the words from Brother Russell, we may be more receptive to the clear statements of Paul in Romans chapter 2. Our Bible study demonstrations use the device of dividing the scriptures into sections. A section is determined by like subject matter. In the past several studies, and again, these are studies, not discourses, we covered two major sections. A good question to always ask is, why is a particular subject brought up in the first place? What's the big point? The first section began with verse 18 in chapter 1. It dealt with the subject of God permitting mankind to pursue evil and the perverse practices, including idol worship, that resulted. Section 2 began with Romans 2:2, and the subject matter from that verse to verse 11 was the righteous judgment of God regarding evil. Paul emphasized God, even though permitting evil was by no means sympathetic to it. On the contrary, he condemns the evildoers for their evil ways. Paul also stated that the long period of God's permission of evil has behind it a noble purpose. He actually called the permission of evil the goodness of God. It's to give man a time, as Paul says, to recognize God's goodness and repent. In particular, the church, whose actions in this life will result in eternal life in the resurrection. Repent, by the way, brethren, does not mean some holy roller emotional experience. It's word 3340. It just means a change of mind, to think differently. Now, Paul is very clear that God will render to every man according to his deeds. There's no getting away with evil during this age. The emphasis in the scriptures as regards the day of judgment is more about judging the behavior of this life than judging what's done in the millennium. But we know behavior in the millennium is determinative of life or death. We know that from the sheep and the goats, and we know that from Revelation. The reason for this imbalance in the scriptures might be keeping the real plan of God for the restoration of mankind hidden. Now, this time of retribution for evildoers is very important for Paul to make clear, or it looks as though God permits man to do all kinds of evil and then holds no one responsible for what they do. He says in Romans, over and over again, man is without excuse for their evil doing. Imagine those we've been hearing about who attacked Israel, cutting off the heads of babies, burning children alive, beating and killing grandmothers, children and mothers, taking others hostage to be tortured, murdering civilians by the hundreds. And those hateful Nazis come up in the kingdom, along with the Nazis of 80 years ago, to find out no harm, no foul, all is forgiven and forgotten. Were that the case, what would be thought of God? And what would the permission of evil have taught anyone? Except that God does not hold evildoers responsible for their actions. At this point in his discussion, Paul appears to be dealing with Gentiles only. But in Romans 2, 8, and 9, in describing the indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish coming to evildoers, Paul introduces the Jews into the equation. He says, these harsh experiences will come upon the Jew first, and also the Gentiles. The dichotomy between the good and the evil that Paul presents, and the difference in their experiences in the day of judgment, are well described in Malachi 4, 1 and 2. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You see, the day of judgment has two aspects. For the evildoers, it's like a fire. For the good-hearted, it's a healing ray of sunshine. That experience, Paul says, visits the Jew first, then the Gentile. But Paul is quick to emphasize, it's only in the case of priority and time that the Jews are favored. That passage in Romans, which is very clear, does away with the idea Israel takes a rulership role in the millennium. That God, verse 11, is no respecter of persons. That means contextually, God does not favor Jews over Gentiles. The next section has as its subject, there's no respect of persons with God, and explains it. Phillips puts it this way. There's no preferential treatment with God. TEV is helpful. It says God judges everyone by the same standard. Now, verses 12 to 16, this is a separate section. It amplifies God's non-preferential standard of judgment. It says, to them who by patient, this is verse 12, who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Then in the next verse, he talks about the evildoers of the present time who will experience wrath in the judgment day. Then in verse 10, he goes back to the church and their reward. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentiles. So we see there the principle. Jew first, then Gentile, applies at both the present time as regards the church and in the day of judgment as regards the rest of mankind. We also know from the prophecies the reign of Christ begins in Israel, with the destruction of the forces that come against them at that time. It's been given blessedly to us to know about the two salvations. If we didn't have that knowledge, distinguishing these verses here in Romans one from another wouldn't be possible. And it's presented by Paul in a way to actually hide that great truth of God's plan for those not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, following what he has said before, as regards glory, honor, and immortality, the requirements to receive that rendering are the same for Jew or Gentile. And as regards the wrath and tribulation upon evildoers in the judgment day, the experience will be the same regardless of race. Now, to back up his point about God's impartiality, we get to verses 12 and 15 to 15, which compare the Jewish experience with the Gentile experience as regards right and wrong. Now, in verse 12, we're now in the present time. We're not in the day of judgment. That was earlier. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's verse 13. No, verse 13 is coming. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, what do you suppose Paul's illustrating here? We have to go back to something Paul said in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This statement is not about the day of wrath, which is the day of judgment. This is about a now wrath, now revealed from heaven. And what is clearly revealed at the present time regarding God's wrath, which is always a holy wrath? The sentence of death is upon all. That's Paul's first proof of the existence of God in this treatise of his. It's not by accident men die. It's a sentence imposed by God from heaven for sin. And it's an example of his wrath. It is to that Paul is referring in the verses 12 to 13 we just read. He's saying Gentiles die, even though not having received the law, and Jews die, having received the law. Now, let's analyze that just a bit. The Jews, through the law, were offered an opportunity to escape the death penalty. Were they to keep the law inviolate? That's in Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. In Galatians 3, Paul explains this thoroughly, if you wish to do a parallel study. But as Paul says in Romans 2:13, it is only the doers of the law that shall be justified. It's in Galatians 3:11 that Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. So Paul's point in Romans is that no favoritism was shown between Jew or Gentile, even though the Jews were given the law. Both die condemned by sin. The Jews, not really given an escape hatch, as they could never do God's law perfectly. Now, there's an important word here, introduced for the first time in Romans. It is justified. Here's what Vine says the word justified means in this context. It is a legal application, and the meaning is free from all ground of condemnation, pronounced righteous. So, of course, any Jew keeping God's law perfectly would be free from condemnation and pronounced righteous and gain life thereby. Now, here's the question. Are the Jews more culpable for their sin, having been given the law? The next two verses say no. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Paul is saying here their conscience guides the Gentiles instead of an external revelation such as the Jews had with the law on tables of stone. Conscience in the case of Gentiles is what the law is to the Jews. The right conduct and laws of the Gentiles, the laws the Gentiles impose, is proof of the existence of an inner law, their approval or disapproval of the conduct of one another also shows man is inwardly possessed of a law which corresponds to the Mosaic law and provides a standard by which they will be judged responsible in the day of judgment. Now, that would seem to be Paul's major point in this detour section about the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in the day of Christ's reign. Both Jew and Gentile will be treated equally at that time. God's no respecter of persons. Both Jew and Gentile had knowledge of right and wrong and will both answer equally for their wrongs. And when is that? That's in verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Gospel means good news. Why is it good news that the secrets of men will be judged? Judge in verse 16 is 29:19. Strong says it means to distinguish, to decide, by implication to try, condemn, punish. Why is it good news to know Jesus is going to try and punish the secrets of men? Well, what decent person does not yearn for a time when true justice will prevail, when there is no favoritism, no more two-tiered justice system, when those who have done great harm to others in secret, without being found out, will answer for their deeds? I predict a number of politicians will be in that category. The word secrets there is 29:27 from 29:28. It really means concealed by covering. In other words, a cover-up. Jesus also thought this time of exposing and calling into account the secrets of men was good news and something to look forward to. He quoted Isaiah 61:1-2, which predicts he would preach glad tidings. And that's in Luke 4:17-21. But Jesus left out the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. He left that out because, as he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled. The day Jesus was preaching was the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the call to the church. The other aspect of the glad tidings, the thousand-year day of judgment and vengeance, was not at that time. Matthew 10:25-26. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And hid, that's the word 29:28, covered up, that shall not be known. Now, brethren, when is it that these evil acts that are covered up now will be revealed? Certainly not in this age. It's when Paul said in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. These persecutors and evildoers are not coming up in the resurrection as innocents, but they're evil in this age, remaining covered up. On the contrary, as Jesus and Paul said, it shall be revealed and answered for. In Luke 12, 1-3, Jesus told his disciples to beware of the Pharisees. He likened them to leaven and said they were hypocrites. But he then said, this evil of theirs will not remain covered up. Verses 2 and 3, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which ye have spoken in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 12:36 about the exposure of covered up evil in the day of judgment. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Jesus was very clear in his ministry, very clear, that the time is coming when the behavior of this world will be answered for. And Paul called this exposure the good news of his gospel. The good news includes the implication that if indeed all are to answer for their behavior in this life, there must be a time when they come back to life to experience that accounting. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets, what's been covered up, of men by Jesus Christ, according to my good news. This is a constant theme in the New Testament and the Old. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judge nothing before the time till the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden, there's that word secrets, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. See, this is all day of judgment work. And what Paul is discussing in the passage from Romans that we're studying, and Paul is saying in Romans 2, 11 to 16, the judgment of by God through Christ for the works of this age will fall without partiality on both Jew and Gentile alike. Because given the law, the Jews knowing right from wrong did the wrong often, and the Gentiles who have by nature a conscience that more or less declares right from wrong to them, they still do wrong themselves. This principle of responsibility for behavior, judged according to knowledge of right and wrong, is explained by Jesus in Luke 12, 47 and 48. That servant, by the way, please notice, the expression, that servant, as elsewhere, is not used to designate an individual. It speaks of a general principle. Start again. That servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. Obviously, these stripes are not in this age. When are they? As Brother Russell said in Volume 1, the good and the evil deeds of the present time will receive a just recompense of reward either now or hereafter. Those are almost the exact words from Romans. Such is Paul's point in the verses that we've just studied. As regards knowledge, Jews and the Gentiles, generally speaking, are in the same category of knowledge of right and wrong, and hence, in the day of judgment, if they fit the following description, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, their lot shall be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. But how is this good news, as Paul says it is in verse 16? Well, one answer may be in Revelation 7, speaking of the great multitude, which is a phrase used over and over again in the Old Testament regarding the earthly seed of Abraham. It says in verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Now, see, it never occurs to us that this could refer to the 1,000 years. Because as we've suggested, that period in our minds has been morphed into God's kingdom as nothing but a period of blessing. Paul said in our study of Romans, tribulation will be the experience for the doers of evil in the day of judgment. And it says of this saved innumerable multitude in Revelation 7:14, they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 22:14, speaking of the saved world of mankind, it says, blessed are they that wash their robes. Check the majority of translations for that. The picture is, as Paul presents the matter in Romans, the evildoers come up in the resurrection to face judgment for what they have done. The evil they have covered up will be exposed. They will receive sufficient stripes for that, whatever that might mean. We have no idea. And through that exposure, through that punishment, and through that correcting, that time, provided by the blood of Christ, that's what brings them up to face all this in the first place, they wash away their sins through the 1,000-year day of great tribulation. Through their efforts and through the correction from the Christ, authorized by God, comes gradual washing away of the sins of the world of mankind during the 1,000-year day of great tribulation. So let us review what we have covered in our study of Romans so far, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 16. Here we found the most thorough and clear explanation of the permission of evil in the Bible that I'm aware of. Romans 1, man, knowing better, covered up that there is a God and encouraged idol worship and perversities of every kind. God gave them up. That's Romans 1:24. God stepped aside and allowed man to go his own evil way. Given that men chose this path knowing better, they are without excuse, Romans 1:20 and 2:1. Paul does not blame Adam for man's pursuit of evil, as they chose to ignore what they knew about God. The question is left open until chapter 2. What is God's ultimate response to his permission of evil, to his stepping back and allowing evil to just progress throughout the world? Chapter 2 says God's period of not punishing the evil is a period of long suffering and forbearance for the purpose of giving at least some of mankind a chance to repent and recognize God's goodness. That's Romans 2:4. It also served as the window of opportunity to develop the church. Now, there is a great contrast to be noticed in Paul's presentation. In chapter 1, he says several times, God gave them up or gave them over to commit their evil acts. In great contrast to that, Paul says in Romans 2:6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. So according to Paul, you've got a period of permission and a period of punishment. The rendering to the church is in verse 7. To those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. The time of well-doing, obviously, is in this present age. The reward is in the next. Next is our group of evildoers, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's, of course, just as in the case with the church in this age. Their rendering will be during that time Paul describes in verse 5 as the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Their rendering is in the day of judgment, and it will be, this is verses 8 and 9, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So, if we can glimpse the overall picture Paul's presenting, it is simply that there is a time when man is allowed to go his evil way, and there is a time when God will call him into account for the evil he's done. That time is the day of judgment. And not until then will God's righteous judgment be revealed. Verse 5. Previous to that time, God's plan for the permission of evil and its learning apparatus remains a mystery. Actually, the evil permitted in this world makes many doubt the existence of God. In a recent movie called Haunting in Venice, the famed detective who can solve every case is asked if he believes in God. His answer is that he looks upon the evil in the world, and that convinces him there cannot be a God. There's another robocall. And that, I found that I happened to see that movie, and it amazed me the way that point was made by Hollywood. We're not to believe in God because of the evil in this world. That's Hollywood. Paul's retort would be, Paul has an answer to this detective. His answer is, you have not yet seen the outworking of God's plan. You have not yet seen God's righteous judgment against evil. That has yet to be revealed. Now, this brings up the subject of second death and why it cannot be in operation at this time. Because this is the time of the permission of evil, not the time for the punishment of evil. That's why Jesus said, it is not till the resurrection that those who have done evil will come forth to judgment. Not till the resurrection. Let me say this again, that those who have done evil will come forth to judgment or condemnation. If evildoers go into second death in this age, how can what Jesus says be true about their coming out of their graves to experience condemnation for their crimes? The plan of God is a period of permission of evil and a period of punishment for that evil, during which time repentance and reformation may occur, including for the angels. This principle is expressed by Peter in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And in this context, if you read the context, Paul Peter's really talking about evildoers in the church. Verse 1, there shall be false teachers among you. Verse 13, they feast with you. Romans 1 and 2, God's plan for the permission of evil. A learning opportunity for men and angels alike, provided by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, brethren, Brother Russell, in Volume 1, used a text to prove accountability for actions in this age. The text was 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25. I'm going to read it from a couple of translations. First, the AUV. The sins of some people are evident, preceding them to the day of judgment. But the sins of other people follow them there. In the same way, the good deeds of people are also evident, and even those deeds which are not cannot be hidden. This is CEV. Some people get caught in their sins right away, even before the time of judgment. But other people's sins don't show up till late. The same with good deeds. Some are easily seen, but none of them can be hidden. In that context, Paul was talking to young Timothy, and he was telling him, look, don't recruit anyone for spiritual leadership without getting to know them for a long time. And his reason is in the translations we just read, because some people's character and behavior are obvious immediately. Others, however, can be hidden and will not come to light until the day of judgment. As we've been studying in Romans and elsewhere, it is in the day of judgment that everything from this age comes to light and is answered for or rewarded, as the case may be. We thank God to understand this plan, know that it holds out hope for every honest and decent heart that will ever exist. May God add his blessing and overrule and correct all that which is said amiss. Thank you for your time. I'm finished.
And thank you, brother.